Well, welcome to the Aldersgate Talks. We always say our strapline here is Christianity for skeptics, inquirers, and believers. So whoever you are, you're very welcome with us. You join us for the beginning of a series entitled Marriage and the Maker's Instructions, The Purpose of Marriage, today. And Simon Dowdy is going to be speaking for us on that key topic. By way of just a couple of notices, just to say that, especially I suppose for those listening online, but also for those here, our tentative plan is actually at the moment to stop live streaming the talks at some point, probably in September, when our real hope is that people will be able to be back in the city and, if possible, will be able to come in on a Tuesday. So do think about, I know some of us are planning what our week's going to look like. So do think about, can you possibly sort of make Tuesday one of those days? We do hope that if you can't make it in, of course, you'll be able to catch up on the podcast. So we'll carry on uploading the talks onto the website. So don't worry about that. But the plan at the moment is to stop live streaming in September. Just briefly as well, you would have seen in your email, summer school, it's not too late to sign up for City Summer School. I know a number of us probably haven't made firm plans for holidays. Do take a look at that email and it'd be lovely to see some of you there. Well, I'm going to pray and then I will read from Genesis and then Simon's going to come and speak to us. Let's pray together. In the beginning, God, creator of the heavens and the earth. Father, we thank you for the foundation of reality. In the beginning, God, that you have always been there and that we derive from you, that you have created everything that we can see and that you've created us. We thank you that that is the foundational truth and reality. And we pray this lunchtime, therefore, that you would help us to listen to the voice of our Creator. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. Well, we're going to have just a couple of readings from slightly different parts of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. We'll start in Genesis 1. And I will read verses 26 to 31. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And we'll pick it up again from chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man."
Thanks very much, Phil. Lovely to have people with us, both in person and also online as well, as we start this new series of talks. I guess we've all had the experience of getting to the point where we felt there was no option but to go back to the maker's instructions. Perhaps it was a culinary disaster, and you get it out of the oven, and you kind of go back to the original recipe to see what you did wrong. Or perhaps that botched DIY project, let's go back to the original instructions to see what I should have done. Or perhaps it's the navigation nightmare. What exactly did Google say we should have done 10 miles ago, back at that junction? Well, as Phil said, we're starting this new series of talks today. I've called the series Marriage and the Maker's Instructions. Over the next few weeks, we're going to go back to the Maker's instructions, God's instructions for marriage. Now, in part, the series is prompted by the fact that the Church of England has embarked on an exercise called Living in Love and Faith, debating same-sex marriage. Submissions from local churches are being invited in the autumn, and then the votes will be taken in General Synod next year. But primarily, the series has been prompted by the failure of the 1960s, 1970s sexual revolution. The 1960s marked a vast change of attitudes to marriage, gender, relationships, and the way we understand ourselves, which continues to this day. It was a revolution based on radical individualism. I am free to be me. I define who I am. I alone have the right to define that, and I will do what I do, what I want to do with who I want to do it. Now, the fruit of that is all around us. An epidemic of family breakdown, mental health problems, youth crime, pornography. And all too often, it is women who have paid the price. Witness the Me Too movement, followed by the Everyone's Invited website highlighting the rape culture in our schools. And most recently, of course, the national outpouring of grief in the light of the murder of Sarah Everard. Rebecca McLaughlin, in her excellent book, Confronting Christianity, asks, is it possible that what women have gained in freedom and professional opportunity, many have lost in the sexual revolution that cloaked what many men wanted, commitment-free sex, under the mantle of liberating women? In other words, the sexual revolution has given men what they wanted, and it's all too often been women who have paid the price. Our society is crying out for an alternative. And that is why over these next 4 weeks, we're going to go back to God's original marriage instructions. Now, please don't misunderstand. This is not about going back to the 1950s or to the age of Victorian patriarchy when men were in charge of everything. But instead, it is going back to God's original blueprint design. It's very much a series for everyone, like all the talks here at Aldersgate. It's for the married as well as the unmarried. After all, those who aren't married need to know how best to encourage those who are married and may themselves be thinking about marriage one day. And it's a series for the Christian as well as those looking in on the Christian faith, as we see that actually what God says about marriage is very attractive and compelling. In fact, it makes far more sense, both of who we are and the world in which we live, than any other narrative. Well, we just have 2 points for today, as you'll see from the outline. Firstly, the foundations for marriage, and then secondly, the purpose of marriage. Firstly, then, foundations for marriage. Now, Genesis chapter 1, which is where we had our first reading from, is the account of creation, with mankind created on the sixth day as the very pinnacle of creation. So at the end of every day, if you were to read through Genesis chapter 1, we're told, and God saw what he had made, and it was good. At the end of the sixth day, in verse 31 of chapter 1, we're told it was very good. And although chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, doesn't mention marriage, nonetheless, these verses do give us the foundations for marriage. Two, in fact. Firstly, that male and female are created equal. Verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now that word, man, as the footnote says, is the generic word. So it should probably be translated mankind. The passage continues, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God creates mankind as male and female, both equally made in his image. So right from the start, we see the absolute equality of men and women. They are both equal before God. They are both given the mandate to rule and to have dominion over creation. Now, tragically, mankind has lost that fundamental equality as a result of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. And yet move on to the New Testament, and Jesus, we see, treats men and women with equal dignity and honor. And we were reminded a few weeks ago in Galatians chapter 3 that the Apostle Paul declares that men and women are equal in Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In other words, genuine Christianity, Bible Christianity, flips the script on the marginalization of women that so often characterizes traditional cultures, and instead gives them equal status before God and also equal status in serving God. You see, I think this is the question. Where does the whole idea of gender equality actually come from? After all, it's not self-evident, I don't think, that men and women are equal. Men are generally stronger. Many cultures have been and still are organized along patriarchal lines. In the city, there are far fewer women in the top jobs still than men. The abuse of women and girls is often passed off simply as boys' banter. The way women are regarded in so many cultures of the world as second-class citizens. So where does this idea of gender equality come from? It comes from the Bible. It's the point the historian Tom Holland makes in his excellent book, Dominion. He shows that even secular progressive Westerners have in fact been deeply shaped by Christianity, and in particular, today's debates about gender and sexuality depend on Christian ideas. This is what he says. The idea that every human being possessed an equal dignity was not remotely a self-evident truth. In the first century, a Roman would have laughed at it. To campaign against discrimination on the grounds of gender or sexuality, however, was to depend on large numbers of people sharing in a common assumption that everyone possessed an inherent worth. The origins of this principle lay not in the French Revolution, nor in the American Declaration of Independence, nor in the Enlightenment, but in the Bible. Male and female created equal. Secondly, the second foundation for marriage, male and female created to serve God. Now, we saw in verses 26 and 27 that men and women are created in the image of God after his likeness. But what does that mean to be created in God's image? Well, it's clearly not something physical. There's nothing in these verses about physical resemblance. Instead, it seems to be connected to their role. So look again at verse 26. Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion. It's this idea of rule. It's repeated again in verse 28. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. In other words, both male and female are given the mandate to rule and subdue God's creation as his representative rulers. God has delegated his rule of his world to mankind. To do so, they will need to be fruitful and multiply. So there aren't just two of them, but many of them. And in chapter 2, after we've been given the kind of the grand tour, if you like, of the Garden of Eden, in chapter 2, Adam is put to work. Verse 15, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So then here's our second principle. You and I are created to serve God. In other words, we're not created to serve ourselves, but we are created to serve God. Now, of course, you and I don't live in the Garden of Eden. Instead, we live in a world that's turned its back on God. We'll think more about that over the next few weeks. But for now, I simply want us to grasp that we are created not to serve ourselves, but to serve first and foremost the God who has created us. So then, two foundations for marriage. Firstly, men and women are created equal. Secondly, men and women are created to serve God. Well, we're now in a position to understand the purpose of marriage. Genesis 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him. Now, will you notice that God creates marriage to solve a problem? In fact, it's very striking after that refrain throughout Genesis chapter 1, that God looks on each day and he declares it's good, the sixth day, very good. And yet here is something that isn't good. And what you notice as well, the nature of the problem, it isn't that the man is lonely. Have a look again at verse 18, because I think it's very easy to misread this. It's not that he's lonely, that he has no one to sort of cuddle up with on the sofa at the end of the day and watch Netflix, or no one to unload all his burdens to at the end of the day. Now, if loneliness was the problem, then we'd expect the solution to be a companion, someone to keep him company. But as verse 18 makes clear, the solution is a helper. And that's because the problem isn't the man is lonely, but verse 18, he is alone. Alone in the task that God has given him of subduing the garden. There's simply far too much work for him to do. He needs a helper. And notice verse 18, a helper who is both equal to him and also a helper who is different. That phrase in verse 18, a helper fit for him, literally means a helper like opposite. They are alike. They are equally made in the image of God, but they are also opposites. They are different. We'll think more about that next week. The man is delighted. And in verses 24 and 25, we have the first wedding. Now, this idea of equal but different is something that the New Testament reinforces. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, for example, the Apostle Paul says the husband should give to the wife her conjugal rights. That's the posh word for sex. And likewise, the wife to her husband. They have equal rights, equality in the bedroom, perhaps an area in which our so-called progressive values are only just beginning to think about catching up with. Equal and yet different roles. He is the head. She is the helper. In Genesis 2, his headship is reflected in the fact that in verse 23, he names her. And in chapter 3, where God holds him accountable for the fact that they have eaten the very fruit that they were forbidden from eating. Not, of course, that her role as helper should be interpreted to mean inferior or secondary. I've put a few words from Psalm 118, verse 7 there on the outline, where the Lord God himself describes himself as the helper of his people. To be the helper then is not inferior. Rather, what's being described in Genesis 2 is a beautiful partnership, a wonderful partnership in which the husband is the God-appointed leader. He has the position of responsibility and accountability, the wife jointly alongside him as his helper. So then God's purpose for marriage is this: two people, male and female, equal but different, come together in marriage for the service of God. And although it's true that marriage provides companionship, and although it's true that sexual love is a wonderful thing, they by themselves are not the purpose of marriage. Because God has bigger purposes for marriage than simply meeting my needs. And that is to serve him together. In his excellent book, Married for God, Christopher Ashe summarizes God's purpose for marriage in 6 words. Ready for them? 6 words. Sex in the service of God. Sex in the service of God. Sex being shorthand for the marriage relationship in all its fullness in terms of friendship, partnership, intimacy, fun, faithfulness, and so on. And yet those 6 words remind us that at its heart, the purpose for which God has created marriage is the loving, joyful service of God. The alternative, of course, to marriage as sex in the service of God is marriage as sex in the service of me or of us. Marriage about my fulfillment, marriage about meeting my needs, a marriage which is essentially inward looking rather than outward looking and upwards looking. That kind of inward-looking marriage is brilliantly portrayed in this book, A Severe Mercy, by Sheldon Van Auken. And it tells how the author met Jean Davis, how they fell in love, how they believed that they had the perfect relationship together, how even lots of their friends and acquaintances commented on how special their partnership seemed to be. They came to put their trust in the Lord Jesus. They became Christians in due time. Tragically, she was then diagnosed with cancer and died in her late 30s. And yet, the book is called A Severe Mercy because their relationship was all-consuming. It was inward-looking, not outward-looking. And it was only through her illness and subsequently through her death that it became outward-looking and that his life became focused on serving the Lord Jesus. And he writes this: if her death did in truth have these results, it was precisely a severe mercy. Again, in the words of Christopher Ashe, marriage and family can easily become just a respectable form of selfishness. If we marry mainly to meet our own needs, then our marriages will be just that, good-looking masks for selfishness. He's saying that we're not made to gaze forever into the eyes of another person and find in them, in him or her, our every need. And if we think we are, we'll be disappointed, because Jesus Christ is the only one who can fulfill those longings. He is the only person who will never let us down. Well, what are the implications of what we've seen this lunchtime? Well, briefly, three. Firstly, for those who aren't married, I take it what we've looked at this lunchtime should be wonderfully encouraging for those of us who aren't married. Our fulfillment in life comes not from being married, but from serving Jesus Christ. I speak as someone who didn't get married until I was 30, and I always found it personally very helpful to be reminded of this. The danger otherwise, of course, is that we can kind of live our lives in a state of suspended animation, waiting for the right person to come along and feeling that, in a sense, life can't really sort of get going until that happens. No, we need to call that out. If I'm a follower of Jesus, my primary purpose is to serve him, to be an outward-looking person and not an inward-looking person. And in that sense, of course, marriage doesn't change anything, whether I'm married or not married. I am to be an outward-focused person seeking to serve God. Second implication for those considering marriage: if the purpose of marriage is to serve God, then surely the most important thing to look for in someone we might marry is that they are already doing just that. It's very easy to look for the wrong things. You know, perhaps a wonderful sense of humor, or their looks, or character, or interest, or background, or whatever it is. But to be in a marriage where one is seeking to serve God and the other is not, is to be living life on two very different tracks, which will only diverge as life goes on. And it may be that one or two of us need to be honest with ourselves about that. Third implication for those who are married: let me ask, what kind of partnership is your marriage? Perhaps it's a work and career partnership where the primary focus is to be successful. Perhaps it's a lifestyle partnership where the primary focus is to have the kind of lifestyle we think we deserve. Or maybe it's simply a sort of muddling through partnership where you're just about managing to keep your head above the water, or a child-rearing partnership. Children are a good thing, but they are not the overriding purpose for marriage. Or perhaps a serving Jesus together partnership in all the different seasons of life. Now, my assumption this lunchtime is that for some of us, this talk will be a call to repentance. Each of us, by nature, seeks our own happiness and our own self-satisfaction. We naturally do that in the area of marriage, as in every other area of life. Perhaps if you are married, perhaps if you're honest with yourself, marriage is really just about serving yourselves. In which case, let's take a lead as husbands, and together with your wife, repent of that kind of self-centered view of marriage and ask for the Lord's forgiveness and the strength and energy to refocus so that you're serving him together. But I take it as well that for others, actually, this talk will be a real encouragement. Perhaps in all the ups and downs of life, the pressures of a city job, for some, the challenges of younger children, or perhaps the challenges of looking after elderly parents, your focus through all of that is indeed on serving the Lord Jesus. You're outwardly focused. And although at times you'll feel the cost of that, be assured that a marriage like that is very beautiful indeed. It is a truly fulfilled marriage, because that is precisely the purpose for which God created it. Let me lead us in prayer. It is not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him. Heavenly Father, thank you very much that you give us a blueprint for marriage for all cultures and civilizations for all time. And thank you, we're very conscious that we live in an age where everything is up for grabs in this whole area. So thank you that we can go back to the original blueprint design. And we pray that the marriages represented here might reflect that blueprint design more and more. And we pray that you would help us to hold fast to what you say about marriage, and especially in the culture in which we live. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to say, next week we're going to be thinking about the definition of marriage and what makes a marriage. So that's where we're going next week. And the week after that, we're going to think about the pain of marriage. And the week after that, we're going to think about the restoration of marriage. We're going to have a question time.
Yep. Great. Thank you very much indeed, Simon. So as always at this point, if you need to go, we'll close our time formally now. But for those who can stay, we do have a chance to ask Simon any questions off the back of what he's been saying. Those on Zoom, if you ask your question to everyone, not don't ask it to just to Phil Martin, because that I won't get it. But you can do it on chat if you'd like to do that. Any questions?
So it seems like when the start, they were all like,
summarize the question.
Yeah, thanks so much. There's a great question. It's a question really about the fact that we've seen that men and women are equal in Genesis, and yet you have a passage like Ephesians 5, which we'll come to in the last talk in the series, which speaks about women submitting to their wives and men leading, and the way in which actually more broadly throughout church history, that kind of good pattern of equality seems to have become patriarchy. That's basically what are we to make of that? It's a great question. I think it's one of the reasons I wanted to start in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 to see that men and women are created both equal but different. And I mean, we could have spent much more time on the way in which both of those things, both equality and difference, are consistent throughout the Bible. So, you know, sometimes you'll hear people say things like, well, you know, that was just the Apostle Paul, for example. But actually, I think, you know, even here in Genesis 2, we see, you know, actually men and women are, they're equal, but they're different. So equal in creation, equal in Christ, no first, second class Christians in Christ, equal in the bedroom, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And yet clearly different. You know, it's the man who's accountable in Genesis 3. It's the man who is the one who names his wife in Genesis 2. And that is then clearly reflected in the New Testament as well. Equal, but different. How have we got to the stage where, you know, through church history, and, you know, not just in church history, but actually, you know, across many different cultures, you end up with a system of patriarchy? Well, it's because we no longer live in Genesis 1 and 2. We live in a post-Genesis 3 world, where that pattern of equal but different has been twisted and distorted, which is why the third talk in this series in 2 weeks' time is going to be on the pain of marriage. And then, so, you know, as Christians today, what are we to do? Well, we're wanting to put into practice that Ephesians 5 pattern of, you know, the husband leads, he lays his life down for his wife, just as Christ laid his life down for the church. The woman submits to his loving leadership and rule. And in so doing, this original Genesis pattern is being restored, equal in Christ, but different. I could say more, but hopefully that's enough of a teaser for the next few talks in the series. There may well be kind of loose ends which you want to pick up after those talks, but it's, in which case, obviously do.
From Zoom, is there a recording of today's talk? Yes, there is. Go to the Aldersgate Talks YouTube channel and you can forward it from there. Any comment on no-fault divorce?
We'll be thinking a bit about divorce next week. So we're just going to, here's the teaser for next week. We're just going to focus on Genesis 2, 24 and 25, where we look at the pattern for marriage. And I will have something to say about divorce then. So come back next week.
Is that cheating?
Great. Any other questions from the floor here or on Zoom? All clear. Great. Well, I think we will draw stumps. Thank you, everyone, very much for coming, and hopefully see you next week. Thanks those who came on Zoom too. Hopefully see you next week.